Good morning. Well, I was supposed to preach this sermon last Sunday, and we got snowed out. And the problem with having 2 weeks to think about a sermon is it has the opportunity to be twice as long. But I hope that's not the case today because we're under a time crunch. But we're going to trust the Lord. Well, have you ever seen those videos on Facebook or on YouTube? You're watching it and it has this caption plastered somewhere across the video, maybe in the title or the description of the video that just it says, wait for it. Ever seen one of those? They're trying to tell you that watching this video will be worth it. Because wait for it signifies that there's something funny, something that's incredible, or something that's shocking that's going to happen at the end or during the video, but it doesn't come to the very end of the video. And my problem is, I don't like to wait for it. I want the video to get to the point. And I'm not the only one, I think, with this problem. I think we live in a culture that doesn't like to wait for anything. We have expressways so we can get where we're going faster. We have express checkout lanes in the grocery store and Walmart so we don't have to wait in line. We have fast food restaurants with drive-through lanes so that you don't even have to get out of your car to get your food. And how many of you, be honest, you've ever driven to a fast food restaurant and you're going to go eat there, but when you pull into the parking lot, you see the drive-through lane is backed way up, and what do? You leave. I'm not waiting in this line. Why? Because we don't like to wait. And speaking of food, my wife got an Instant Pot for Christmas, so we don't even like to wait for our food to cook. We want it instantly. And speaking of instant, we have instant messaging, because if it takes more than 2 minutes to send or to receive a message, then it's too slow. And I was thinking about this the other day. Imagine if the guys who started the Pony Express could see us now. I mean, in 1860, they didn't like waiting either. So what did they do? They created the Pony Express. We have high-speed internet because nobody wants slow-speed internet. I mean, how many of you want to go back to the old dial-up days? I think the internet just keeps getting faster and faster, and computers and technology just keep getting faster and faster. And in fact, it seems that one of the goals of our culture is to make everything faster and easier. And the result is that our lives are fast-paced lives. Sometimes we find ourselves living life at breakneck speeds, and we have forgotten how to wait. Or we don't know what to do when we have to wait. But the reality is sometimes God calls us to wait. Sometimes we have to wait for that answer to prayer. Sometimes we have to wait to understand what He's doing in our lives. Sometimes we have to wait for things to get better according to our definition of better. We have to wait for His plans to be revealed. And ultimately, every one of us, every Christian, we are waiting for the completion of our salvation when Christ returns to take us home. But how are we to wait? I find it interesting that in my own life, when it comes to my own agendas and things that I want to do, I'm in high gear going as fast as I can. But often when it comes to God's agenda, because I don't like waiting or I have forgotten how to wait, I just shift into neutral and just kind of start coasting along, folding my hands together, twiddling my thumbs, because we don't know what to do when we have to wait. How are we to wait? More specifically, how are we to wait on God when He seems slow in fulfilling His promises? And that's an important question for us to answer today, and one that is answered for us in Scripture through the life of Habakkuk. And before we read the passage we're going to be focusing on today, I just want to do a brief recap of the message that I did now 3 weeks ago, I think it was. Just providing the setting and context for where Habakkuk is, why he's writing this. And remember, in his day and time, there's evil in the land. Judah is growing increasingly wicked, and he is concerned about this wickedness. He's concerned about what God's going to do about this wickedness in the land. And so in Habakkuk, he basically, it's organized around two complaints that Habakkuk brings before God. And then each complaint is followed by a response by God answering his complaints. Habakkuk's first complaint, as we looked at a few weeks ago, was regarding the increasing sin and wickedness of God's people in Judah. And how in Habakkuk's mind, he's thinking God's not doing anything about it. And God responds, God's first response, by letting Habakkuk know that he has every intention of doing something about it. In fact, he's raising up the wicked Babylonians as a tool in his hands to punish and discipline Judah for their sins. And God's response is, Habakkuk can't believe what he's just heard. It's followed by a second complaint, and Habakkuk is essentially saying to God, how could you? How could you use a nation that is more wicked than Judah to punish Judah? This isn't fair, God. Why would you punish Judah for their sins, but not Babylon, a nation that is even more wicked? And ultimately, in that statement, Habakkuk is challenging God's justice. And where we're going to pick up today is with God's response, his second response to him in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if you would take your Bibles and open up to chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, and turn to verses 1, look at verses 1 through 4, and let's stand, and I'm going to read that. Let's just read that together. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So remember, this is God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. God, how could you do this? And he says the following, I will take my stand at my watchpost. This is Habakkuk speaking. I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, meaning God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Habakkuk and others in Scripture that you used in that day as messengers, Lord, to your people to bring hope, and promises of restoration. But Lord, you use them not just in that day. You are using them in our day because these words have been preserved for us in Scripture. They are the very words of God. And so as we look into your word this morning, our hope is in you, God. That you will work in our hearts, that you will teach us more about who you are and your glory and your greatness and splendor. You'll teach us more about who we are and what our needs are, our true needs in Christ. And Father, we pray that you be glorified. Help us to hear the word that you have for us today and help us to apply and respond to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as we read this text, and if you were to continue reading, we don't have time today, but you read what follows in chapter 2. We did that a few weeks ago. We learned that God does have a plan not only to discipline Judah, but to punish Babylon as well for their wickedness and their sin. And Habakkuk, we mentioned this last time, that would likely be alive to see the first Babylonian invasion into Judah in 605 B.C., and the end result of the Babylonian invasions, what's coming, what God has said he's going to do, it's coming. The end result of those invasions is going to be devastating. Habakkuk shares some of what will likely be the result of Judah falling to the Babylonians in Habakkuk 3:17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, there is going to be great devastation. Food is going to be scarce. Resources that people depend on are going to be destroyed. And I imagine Habakkuk living in that time and seeing this taking place and happening, perhaps even in his lifetime, crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long until you fulfill your promise to punish the Babylonians? How long will you let them go on just conquering nations, destroying lives, destroying us? Because it would be some 50 to 60 years after this writing before the Babylonians would be conquered by the Persians, who would come in and wipe them out, so to speak. Habakkuk was living between the times. God had given him a promise, and Habakkuk has been told to wait for it, that it will surely come to pass. Church, we too live between the times. We live in this age of the already and not yet, where Christ has come, bringing salvation to all who would put their trust in Him. At His first coming, He came and inaugurated His kingdom here on earth, but His plan is not yet fully completed. As Christians, we are waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ, where there will be this final judgment and all of God's children will be saved in the ultimate sense. When Christ comes to take us home, we receive our new resurrected bodies. We enter into the glories of the new heavens and the new earth to live with Him forever. And only then, a time that's future, a time that is not yet, will His plan of redemption be fully completed. And so the question we're asking this morning is, what are you and I to do in the meantime? How are we to wait for it? I believe the same way God instructed Habakkuk to wait. And here's the main point. God calls us not only to have faith in Him, but to live faithful lives for Him as we await the fulfillment of His promises. And we're going to break this passage up into three points. Faith's object, faith's action, and faith's outcome. So first, faith's object. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 2. I want to read that again. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And so you see this verse is setting up a contrast between two ways to live. The first part of that verse is likely a personification of the nation of Babylon. We read elsewhere in Habakkuk that Babylon is a proud and arrogant nation. And in your Bibles, it says the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8 says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on." And then in Habakkuk 1, 10 and 11, describing Babylon, "At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men," listen to this, "whose own might is their God." Guilty men whose own might is their God. Babylon had no place in their minds for a need to trust or rely upon God. They saw themselves as the dispensers of justice. They relied upon themselves and trusted in their military might as a nation. The one true God in their minds is nowhere in the picture. And Habakkuk says his soul is not upright within him. And while the phrase in this context refers to Babylon, it applies to any proud person. A proud person relies upon himself, whereas a righteous person relies upon God. Excuse me. Can I have one of the ushers bring me a water, please? That would be really helpful. Thanks. A proud person is self-sufficient. A proud person takes things into his own hands. A proud person sees himself as the dispenser of justice. And a proud person sees himself as judge of all those around him. The object of this person's faith, the proud person's faith, is not himself, but Habakkuk. And Habakkuk describes him as puffed up. In other words, full of air. And one commentator wrote, "Their souls are inflated. They lack either substance or stability, and a pinprick will make them collapse." So that's the first way that this verse is contrasting, the first way to wait or to live. And the question then when we come to verse 4, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." And the question is for us, faith in who or faith in what? For Habakkuk and the righteous is faith in God. It is a faith in the promises of God, a faith that believes God will do what he says, even if we have to wait for it. For Habakkuk, he's going to have to trust that God will punish evil Babylon, even if most likely he won't see it in his lifetime. God will put an end to evil. Habakkuk 3:16, this is Habakkuk writing. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He's waiting. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, Habakkuk comes to a place of surrender. His hope is in God. And this is evident by what he writes in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on high places. So you see the contrast. The proud person's God or object of faith is his own strength. But for the righteous, God, the Lord, is his strength and his hope. Thank you. In which category do you find yourself when God calls you to wait? You see, sometimes I'm tempted to take things into my own hands. I'm tempted to try to make things happen in my own strength, because I don't like waiting on God. Sometimes I find myself being self-reliant or self-sufficient. Ever been there? Just trying to force something, trying to make it happen because we don't want to wait on God. And how do we know if we're doing that? How do we know if we're being self-reliant or self-sufficient or taking things into our own hands? I think one way is this, and it's throughout my life, I've seen different seasons or different periods where we find ourselves at times just living a prayerless life. A person who's self-reliant doesn't pray in that season. When they wake up in the morning, their mind starts racing to all that needs to be done that day or to be fixed. And as those familiar, anxious feelings greet them in the morning, rather than taking time to pray and ask God for strength and wisdom and grace, they jump out of bed and get busy relying on their own strength, wisdom and knowledge to get things done. A self-sufficient or self-reliant person finds themselves always anxious, weary, and weighed down because they are carrying things that they were never meant to carry. We've been called to wait and hope in God, not in our own strength and abilities. And listen to the promise for those who do wait upon the Lord and whose hope and trust is in the Lord. From Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so ask yourself this morning, what or who is the object of your faith in times of waiting? Self or God? Circumstances to change or God? But lest we believe that waiting on God just means that we sit back and fold our hands and twiddle our thumbs, we need to move on and talk about faith's action. What are we called to believe and do while we wait on God? How are we to live our lives during this between the times period that we're all in right now as we wait for good to finally and ultimately triumph over evil? That's always so awkward to stop and take a drink, but if I don't, I'm going to spit something out on somebody that I don't want to. We long for the day when all wickedness and sin and suffering and sorrow and death are all behind us. And everything that's broken in this world, including our own lives, they're set right. But until that day, how are we to wait? Does living by faith mean we just let go and let God? Since God's going to accomplish His purposes, are we just to sit back and twiddle our thumbs and wait for it to come to pass? And the answer in Scripture is unequivocally no. Even in the passage that I just read from Isaiah 40, did you notice this? Those that wait upon the Lord, that's what it's talking about. There is running and walking involved. I never caught that before until I was studying. There's running and walking involved in waiting on the Lord. And we saw this in Philippians, the Philippians passage that 2 weeks ago, as Bruce taught us from Philippians. God has something for us to do while we wait. Living by faith is not only a faith that believes, but it is a faith that acts. Faith certainly believes God is who He says He is, and it believes that God will do what He has said that He's going to do. But true faith is accompanied by action. And let me say now that this verse that we're looking at specifically, verse 4 of chapter 2, is the subject of much debate. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, twice by Paul, once by the writer of Hebrews. And the debate really revolves around how Paul, as he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, it revolves around how Paul understood Habakkuk 2:4. And it's critically important because it has bearings on how we interpret Paul's teaching that the righteous are justified through faith alone. And to enter into that debate today is not going to serve us. And so, but I do want to take a brief look at the way this passage is used by Paul and the writer of Hebrews to demonstrate this, that living by faith has a fuller meaning than simply believing God for something. It is that, but living by faith is more than that. And so Paul, he uses this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, he quotes it in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 as a proof text for this doctrine of justification, which says that one is justified or saved through faith alone, in God alone, not by works or anything that we can do. So the first time he used it, Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written," here it is, "the righteous shall live by faith." And then in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified or saved before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And Paul's meaning is clear when you read these verses in the surrounding context. He's saying we cannot save ourselves. We can't be good enough. No human being can keep the law perfectly, and consequently, salvation can't be found in the law either. We are saved in believing and putting our hope in and trusting our salvation only to Jesus Christ. We're saved or justified as we believe and put our hope in the fact of what Christ has done for us through His life, His death, and His resurrection. And so we don't have faith in ourselves or our good works or in the law to save us. We have faith, as we sang about, in Christ's atoning work alone on our behalf. We really believe, a true Christian really believes, that when Jesus died on the cross, He took our sins, my sin, your sin upon Himself, and that God punished all of our sin. And that moment when His Son died on the cross, He punished all of our sin in Christ. And we really believe that the moment we put our faith in Christ to forgive us our sins, it happens. He forgives. Not only does He wipe out our sin because it's already been punished in Him, but we're credited or given Christ's righteousness. And all of that is by faith or believing in Christ, what He's done for us on the cross. However, while the word used for faith in the Greek can be interpreted as faith, it also can carry, and often does carry, this meaning of faithfulness. And while Paul, as he quotes 2:4, he's emphasizing this first meaning, faith. It seems that the writer of Hebrews, he's also emphasizing this meaning of faith, but it's more than that. He's emphasizing faithfulness as well. And we're going to see that. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. There's the faith, the knowing. I know that I know, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's action there. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. There's the quote. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he's encouraging perseverance in continuing to believe what they have learned and heard, but also in being faithful to continue to do the will of God, even in the midst of great difficulty and persecution. He's encouraging them not to shrink back. Don't stop doing what you've been doing in doing the will of God. Don't stop doing the will of God, because to do so is to invite this destruction on oneself. It's what this passage says, and he's talking about their destruction in the final judgment. Well, how do we know that the Hebrew writer and this kind of faith or faithfulness, that this is what he's talking about in Hebrews? Because, and here's how, because in the very next chapter, often called the Hall of Faith, he highlights a faith in every instance that leads to action. And the, we're going to list some of them out here. He's listing some of the Old Testament believers. He's not simply commending them for believing, is he? He's commending them for believing, but he's commending them for what they did as a result of their believing. And so by faith, Abel offered his sacrifice to God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his home country to go to a land that God would show him. By faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. By faith, Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt. By faith, the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea. And we come to the end of Hebrews 11 and verses 32 through 34. And the writer of Hebrews says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies, foreign armies, to flight. And notice what's being highlighted in every case is an active faith or faithfulness to endure and do all that God has called them to do. And so hear me carefully. We are saved through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And let me just insert here, if you say that you have faith, but then that faith is not accompanied in your life by good works, by change, by growth in Christian living, then your faith is not a living faith. Not a living faith that saves, but a faith that is dead and leads to destruction. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24 says the following. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. That's important. And his faith was made complete by what? By what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, I want to make a clear distinction here. When James says this, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. When he says faith alone, he's talking about that dead kind of faith. Not real faith, not saving faith, but a dead kind of faith that's not accompanied by works or action. And so James Montgomery Boyce writes the following. What is faith? According to Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 11, faith is believing God and acting upon that belief. In the long list of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, each is shown to have done something as an expression of belief. And this is the kind of faith I believe Habakkuk is talking about in chapter 2, verse 4. And why do I think that? Look at your Bible there. Look at verse 4. And you probably have a footnote beside that word faith in your Bible, or a number that directs you to a footnote, and it will say in parentheses, faithfulness. So is it faith or faithfulness? And D.A. Carson thinks that most modern English translations get it wrong when they just use faith here, because they're reading Paul's theology back into the Old Testament. The actual Hebrew word that's used there is the word for faithfulness or covenant fidelity. And listen to R.D. Patterson as he writes the following. To the Hebrew mind, no dichotomy existed between faith and faithfulness. The truly righteous person is the one whose faith is demonstrated in faithful deeds. And so living by faith, what we're being instructed to do while we wait, to live by faith, it's much more than just a moment in time when we believed or trusted God. Rather, it's an ongoing faith and faithfulness that leads to action. It is more than just mental assent, believing something about God, believing something about Christ. It's a lifestyle that informs your decisions and changes the way you think, you act, and live, and what you do for God. In speaking about the life of faith in Habakkuk 2:4, Raymond Calkins writes the following. He says, the summons is from speculation to action, from questioning to conduct, from brooding to duty. God is attending to his business, and Habakkuk must attend to his. Running the universe is not his task. That burden belongs to God. But Habakkuk has his task, and let him faithfully perform it. Thus he will live in moral sincerity and in moral security that righteous living brings in the midst of external calamities. That is the way for a righteous man to live in an evil world. Now, this idea that genuine faith is including action is not a minor emphasis in Scripture. In fact, there are many examples of it. So we're going to look at a few. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, says the following, for by grace you have been saved through faith, believing. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then listen what follows immediately in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Faith. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or how about in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, says the following. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here's the believing part. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then the very next verse is, as a result of this, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And he goes on, since we have believed, we've set our minds, we've received this gift through Christ of salvation. In verses 12 and 13, again, as a result of that, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Indeed, most of Paul's letters, we see the same pattern outlining what God has done for us in Christ, what we have received as a gift from God through Christ and by faith. But then he inevitably transitions to what we're called to do and how we're called to grow by faith. And God, the good news is God has given us His Spirit, not just so that we can believe, but to empower us to do as well. He empowers us now. He empowers every true believer, everyone who has true faith in Christ. He empowers them to obey and to change and to grow. 1 John 2:3, looking at a couple other passages here. John writes and he says, "And by this we know," there's the knowing, "by faith we know that we've come to know Him." How? "If we keep His commandments." John 15:8-10. "By this my Father is glorified, that you do what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." And I hope that you can see, I hope you're getting this picture, that the righteous living by faith is more than just believing something about God. It's a call for all of us to faithful living as we endeavor to obey God. And as I mentioned, we have great hope in this because God empowers us by His Spirit to do the very thing that He's calling us to do. It gives me hope when I think about my own battles with sin. Through faith and by God's power, by His grace, I can really change. You can really change. If there's something that you're struggling with, this battle of sin, you can really change by faith and by the power of Spirit, of God's Spirit working in you. I can really grow. I can really become more and more like Christ as I mature in my faith as a believer. And the question is this: am I endeavoring to do that? Or do I have a distorted view of faith that just says I'm going to believe God and sit back and wait for Him to do it? This is not a biblical faith, but as Jim Elliff puts in the title of his book, it is a wasted faith. And while we wait for all of God's promises to be filled, while we wait for His second coming, He's given us, church, something to do. There are good works that He's called us to. He's called us specifically as the people of God to be going and making disciples of all the nations. This morning, God is calling us to put our faith into action. And I want to ask you, what's one area, maybe as you're hearing this, what's one area where you feel like God's calling you to have faith and trust Him? Maybe you're in this period of waiting. I don't know what it is for you, but you're waiting on something. What is it that God's calling you to have faith and trust Him? And then ask this follow-up question: God, what are you calling me to do in this same area while I wait and trust you? Maybe it's to rejoice in the midst of trial, because we can't do something to change our circumstances. Maybe it's to pray. Maybe it's to become a prayer warrior. Maybe it's in the area of forgiving somebody. You're waiting for a relationship that needs to be fixed, and you're just, "God, I have faith you're going to do it. I have faith you're going to do it. I'm waiting on you, God, to do it." And all the while, God's saying, "Forgive them. Go to them. Talk to them. Forgive them." Maybe He's calling you to humble yourself in some way, to serve others. And that's difficult to do in this fast-paced life that we all live in. Maybe He's calling you to live more sacrificially in some area. Maybe He's calling you to reach out to someone in your neighborhood or at work and to share the gospel. Maybe He's calling you to one of the mission trips that we're going to hear about this summer. Question for you and I: will we live by faith and not just trust and believe something about God, but step out as a result and obey, following Him? And so lastly, we want to look at faith's outcome. What's the result of this kind of living by faith as we wait, as we're in this between the times period and we're asking God, "God, we believe you. What are you calling us to do as we wait upon you? What does faithful living look like? What's the result of that faithful living?" The first is this: that our Heavenly Father is glorified. When we live by this kind of faith, our lives bring great glory to our Heavenly Father. There's a reason that God has prepared good works for us to do, and it is not to earn our salvation, but to glorify Him. And so Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your, not your faith, your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." They go together. Faith and good works go together. And we see this as well in one of the scriptures that we read earlier in John 15, verses 8 through 11. Again, we're talking about the result of living by faith. "By this, my Father is glorified." That's our goal. That's our desire as Christians. "By this, my Father is glorified, how that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then it goes, I didn't read this verse earlier, but in verse 11 goes on to say something interesting. Jesus speaking here says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," think about that, Christ's joy, "that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? As you're obeying, as you're keeping his commandments, you're obeying through faithful living, you are abiding in his love, and you're bearing much fruit. And the result is that the Father is glorified, but also that we experience the fullness of joy. In other words, it's a joy that is complete. It's not lacking. It doesn't need to be added to through some other means. God is, think about this. God is an infinitely joyful and happy God. And there's no greater joy that you and I can experience than having his joy in us, inside of us. God's perfect joy filling our hearts. And that's the second outcome of living by faith. First is that God is glorified. Second is that we have fullness of joy. And that was certainly Habakkuk's experience as he chose to live by faith in the midst of calamity. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because we talked about it 3 weeks ago. If you didn't get to listen to that message, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to the first message on Habakkuk to tie everything together. But Habakkuk 3:17 through 19 says this. We read part of it earlier. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls," listen to his action, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Habakkuk is living by faith, and the result is his God is being glorified and he is experiencing joy. He's able to rejoice in the midst of calamities, even as he sees all these things, this destruction going on around him. He's acting by faith and saying, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation." If the worship team could join me on the stage. This morning, if you want to glorify God, and I know you do, if you're a true believer, and you want real joy in your life, then I want to challenge you to live by this kind of faith that the scriptures have laid out for us today, a faith that believes and acts. And how many of you parents have ever heard your kids say, maybe it's a day off from school or something, and it's, "I'm bored. There's just nothing to do today." Ever heard that? My kids know better now than to say that in front of me, because I'll say, "Oh, I've got something that you can do." And then I'll give them a chore or an assignment or something that they can do. May we not be a church who ever says there's nothing to do. What are we to do? I'm just so bored with my Christian life, because God has given us something to do. In our family meeting, we're going to talk about some of those things and things that we might as a church be able to do this year together. And we long first and foremost for God to be glorified through the way we live our lives at SGCC. But hear this, we also long for every person here to experience the joy of the Lord. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we need the joy of the Lord here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Many of us, for various reasons, have felt just kind of beat down over the last few years, walking through different trials or struggles. Church, we need the joy of the Lord because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we're experiencing the joy of the Lord, He is glorified. Other people take notice and say, I want some of what He's got. I want some of what she's got. Man, they've been walking through this and yet they're choosing to rejoice in the Lord. They're having joy in the midst of their struggles and their calamities. That's what we desire for each and every person here in the church. And so to take it a step further, I'd say if you want to pursue joy, then pursue glorifying God through faithful living to His commands and His call. Glorifying God and joy in God go together because that's what we were created for. Every one of us, church, was created to glorify God with our lives. And we do that as we're trusting Him, as we're stepping out of faith, obeying Him, taking action. Then we are experiencing all kinds of joy that Bruce talked about a couple weeks ago in from the Philippians passage. There's nothing that brings fulfillment and joy like doing what we know God's called us to do. And so we'll end with this. God calls us not only to have faith in Him as we wait, but to live faithful lives for Him. And as we sing, I want you to be thinking, Lord, what's one area in my life that You're calling me to believe You for while I'm waiting? But You're also calling me to live a faithful life in taking these steps or this action. Let's stand together and sing, and then I'll come back and close us out. We will stand as children of the promise. Habakkuk had been given a promise. We've been given a promise. We've been instructed, wait for it. Still coming. The fullness of it is still yet to come. There's great hope in living lives of faithfulness and faith as we await for His promises to be completely fulfilled and accomplished in all of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You today and we are so grateful that when we think about what it means to be children of the promise, it means that You're going to do this work. And Lord, today in this message, we've emphasized that living by faith is believing, but it's also a call to action. But Lord, may we never, ever forget that it's You who, by Your power and Your Spirit, is working in us to do all that You've called us to do. Lord, may we not be like the one who's puffed up and relying in our own strength and just pressing forward somehow in some self-sufficiency or self-reliance. Lord, our hope is in You alone, in what You've already done for us and what You've promised, that He who began a good work in You will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, even though messages like this are sometimes hard to hear because our flesh, we don't want to do something sometimes. We want to stay comfortable. We want to stay just at peace and not be stretched and not have to step out because those things are hard. But God, You know in Your plan, that's not what's best for us. You stretch our faith. You call us to take steps of action. You call us to do because in the doing, we experience the pleasures of God. As we believe, as we trust You, as we take steps of faith, You meet us and You give us more faith for the next step and the next and the next. Lord, we experience a growing relationship with You. And that's our prayer. That's our heart today. This year, as we think about what You've called us to do, Lord, that's the result that we want to see. We want to see You being glorified and our souls and our church full of joy. As we delight in the One who has saved us and called us into His kingdom, called us as co-laborers in Christ to be going, making disciples, going and sharing the wonderful gospel that others might come to know You as well and experience the joy of having You as their Father. Lord, would You do these things? for your name's sake and for your glory. That's our prayer. Do it, we pray, by your Spirit. Lord, those are not just words. It's a sincere prayer that we cry out, God, do this in our church in 2019 and beyond. For your name's sake, we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.